Have you ever noticed there are some people that can brighten up a room just by walking in? And just as certainly, you're going to run into people who can brighten up a room just by leaving it. Well, the Bible tells us that God would definitely want us to be more of the former rather than the latter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." Now, if you hear that passage, you know there's an awful lot of comfort in that verse. But don't miss a bigger picture in that passage. God desires His comfort to be the ultimate gift that we receive and keep on giving. It's not enough just to be comforted by God from a biblical point of view. It's only enough when we take that comfort and share it with someone else. Well, as you probably know, the idea of being comforting, the idea of becoming an encourager, is a real challenge in the Christian life. It sounds good in theory, but boy, when it comes time for us to occupy that role, it can be, quite frankly, a little intimidating. Why? Well, let's face it. If you are called to encourage someone, that means you're going to come face to face with somebody, guess what, who's discouraged. And sometimes we find that a little overwhelming. Sometimes we feel, well, maybe that's a little bit above our pay grade. Sometimes we feel like we should just leave the idea of encouraging others to professionals, you know, to people who get paid for such things. But you know, when we read that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, about the God of all comfort, comforting us, I didn't notice the term PhD in that passage. I didn't notice the term pastor in that passage. Now, that's a call that God has for each and every one of us. And you know, the thing I love about God is this. Where He guides, He provides. If He's called us to be an encourager, He's going to supply all the background necessary for us to not only enter into that particular arena of ministry, but to do so with confidence, to do so with power, to do so in such a way that His will, His word invested in the lives of people can have maximum impact. Well, how can we become more adept at that fine art of becoming an encourager? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. In Haggai, chapter 2, we're going to see God coming alongside His people, the returning remnant that have been given the task not only to rebuild Israel, but more importantly, rebuild the temple of God. And we're going to see God coming alongside this group of individuals who, well, maybe like you and me, have experienced a case of flagging faith. And as we see how the Lord gives, through the prophet Haggai, a word of powerful encouragement for the people of Israel in their circumstances, I think we're going to learn a thing or two this morning about how you and I can be similar conduits of that wonderful grace of God, His amazing love shared in specific circumstances in the lives of specific individuals that God will bring into your life and my life with one great call and purpose, to encourage them just as God has encouraged us. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us this vision, this instruction in the fine art of becoming an encourager. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. It is so wonderful and so applicable and so powerful. Lord, it's just amazing how when we simply take a look at Your scripture and how You've dealt with people down through time, we realize that Your word is timeless, Your faithfulness is endless, and that Your power invested in the lives of people is the answer to each and every crisis that we might confront in this world. Lord, I pray that You would remove from us any spirit of fear that would keep us from encouraging others. I pray that you remove from us as well any sense of pride and self-reliance on our own wisdom, our own background, our own giftedness. And instead realize that the best way we can comfort others is by returning their focus, returning their fellowship to you, the great comforter of our hearts. Oh, Lord, help us this morning in this study to learn what it truly means to be an encourager. Just as you encouraged Israel, encourage us today. And may the proof positive that we've been encouraged be the divine appointments you have yet ahead for us, where we can extend that kind of specific love to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with these words. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Well, in order to understand these words, we've got to get a little bit of background. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Haggai, you know what's going on here. The people of Israel, in the fulfillment of a prophecy given hundreds of years before the event, were given permission by the Medo-Persian governor, or emperor Cyrus, to return to Israel and rebuild the nation again, to rebuild Jerusalem, but even more importantly, to rebuild the temple of God. And as these individuals returned, and the vast majority of Jews, by the way, didn't return. They were more than comfortable in their newly adopted homeland of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire at this point. But for the remnant that returned, about 50 to 75,000 Jews, under the leadership of these individuals that we see here, Zerubbabel was the governor, he was the political leader. Joshua was the high priest, he was the spiritual leader. But as they returned to Jerusalem, they started out with a bang. They began to build the foundation for the rebuilt temple. But if you remember in our study, they began to encounter resistance. Not only were the people around them not too wild about the idea of seeing Israel hitting on all cylinders again, and so they began to oppose them politically, but also there was spiritual opposition. And that spiritual opposition, like a lot of spiritual opposition, didn't come from without. It wasn't the ancient chapter of the American atheists that were creating the waves that were rocking Israel. It came from within. It came from people, well, quite frankly, who were engaging in the time-honored tradition among God's people of circling the wagons and shooting each other. And one of the great forms of opposition is one that's touched upon in this opening passage about people that had seen the former glory of the temple of God. They had seen what Solomon's temple was all about. There were still those living who had been there before Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, had been destroyed. And boy, let me tell you something. Solomon's temple, it was something to see. It was something that was absolutely spectacular. If you want to read I guess we could call a Zagat's evaluation of what the temple was all about. You know, one of those internet reviews we see in our day of something. Boy, you know, if they'd had the internet, I'll tell you, an interesting review of just how awesome this temple was is found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we are told that no less an individual than the Queen of Sheba herself had heard about King Solomon coming to power after his father David had passed away, and how Solomon had acted wisely and had just amassed tremendous wealth. But she had also heard about this marvelous building project, the Temple of God in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4, we read this, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built," referring to the temple, "the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." In other words, when she saw what Solomon had put together here, she was dumbstruck. She didn't know whether to spit or whine or watch looking at this incredible beauty that was going on. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he has made you the king to do justice and righteousness." Now, why was she so blown away? Well, when she saw this temple of God, she was absolutely enthralled. And it was a point of great pride for the people of Israel, so much so that we're told that before God moved in judgment against Israel for their idolatry, those that were involved in idolatry and heard the warnings of Jeremiah that the Babylonians were going to come and destroy the place, said, no, it won't happen. Because we got the temple of the Lord here. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, the temple, unfortunately, although it was a spectacular building, without the Spirit of God to bless it, was just, well, another pretty fancy museum when it was all said and done. And certainly that didn't stay the judgment of God. But those who returned to rebuild this temple, that God said, "I want to rebuild this. I want to have this as the centerpiece of Jewish life again." There were still those who were alive who had seen the former glory. You know, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Those that had returned, some of them were in their 70s and could remember as teenagers seeing the splendor and majesty and awesomeness of the temple. And then they looked in contrast and saw this piddly little thing they were able to put together. And they were discouraged. We're again told in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the voice was heard afar off. Now notice, there's a huge cry and uproar going on because this foundation's been laid. But half of it is because people were excited, and the other half was people were going, "Oh, this is horrible. This is nothing. It'll never be like it was before. Boy, you know, we've mentioned this before." But one of the great obstacles, I think, to any work of God that he desires to do in the here and now, are people becoming too enamored of the works of God he did back in the then and there. Sometimes we become so committed to the way things were and how it used to be, and oh, we liked it just the way it was. Boy, you want to see people freak out in a church. Have God do a new thing. Let's face it, we as Christians tend to spell change T-R-A-U-M-A. I ran into a person at Costco, believe it or not, who came up to me, and this woman was just beside herself because the church that she attended had decided to include video screens in their service. She goes, "Don't you think that's a distraction?" And they're wrong. I said, "Well, we got video screens, so I guess I'm not really an unbiased observer in all of this." I was like, "Well, why would that upset?" "Well, it's just not what we do." You ever hear people say that? I get people come up to me and they'll say, "Well, this is what's going on. This is not what we do." I go, "We? You got a mouse in your pocket? I was here when this church started. I was here the first day. What do you mean this we do kind of thing? Oh, man, we love the old stuff, don't we? We love our routine. We love having things that we can count on." But Jesus warned about that, didn't he? Boy, in the book of Matthew, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." Boy, if we find ourselves in a place where we become rigid and inflexible, when we find ourselves saying, "No, God can only work in this way and he can't work in this way," and you know, we draw these lines and define things and say, "Oh, these people don't do things in a way I'm comfortable with, so God can't possibly work," you're setting yourself up for disaster. you become an old, rigid wineskin. Oh, that God would continue to make us flexible and pliable. Certainly, we need to be scripturally discerning about any new thing that comes our way, because everything that God does is going to be aligned with His Word. But the possibilities of application are beautiful and fresh and new and vibrant. And God always desires to do that. But the old guard was like, it's never going to be the way it was before. Good. Good. Did Solomon's temple save the people? Did all that opulence forestall judgment? No, not at all. But they'd forgotten about that, and the people were discouraged, and half of them were excited, and half of them were weeping. And notice God steps in and, first of all, calls this kind of thinking out into the open. He goes, you know, I've heard your little worship service going on here, and I've heard what you people are saying out there. I've heard the people are saying this thing is as nothing. And I know there are people out there that are just incredibly discouraged. But notice how God encourages them. Verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice, a couple things jump out at this passage, and you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to grasp this. A lot of repetition of that command to be strong. To be strong spiritually. To be vital spiritually. To be a person that is not overcome by the things of this life, but learns to overcome. Now, notice how you become strong spiritually. It's by recognizing one thing. God's promise, I am with you. I am with you. That is the key, I believe, to genuine encouragement, especially for those who feel overwhelmed in this life. That simple promise, I am with you, four little words, has changed this world when it's been taken seriously. Those four little words, God saying, I am with you. Do you realize that's what motivated Moses? In Exodus chapter 3, listen to what God said to Moses when God gave Moses this call on his life. Verse 11 says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you when you brought this people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. Yeah, Moses was looking at the horizontal. He saw this idea of liberating an entire society, an entire nation that had been in bondage for 400 years. It's impossible. God said, no, it's not possible. Wait, impossible. Why? I'm with you. I'm with you, Moses. That's what motivated Moses. You know, that, in fact, is what jump-started Joshua's faith. Boy, you want to talk about a tough act to follow. How would you like to be Joshua? All you have to do is be the next leader of Israel after Moses. Good luck with that. But notice what God said to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Why? For the Lord God is what? With you. Wherever you go. Well, that's all Joshua needed to realize, that God plus one equals a majority. And that's what allowed him to serve faithfully, not to try to outdo Moses, but to be faithful to the Lord. You know, in a real way, that same simple four-word statement, I am with you, not only motivated Moses, jump-started Joshua, but he realized that that's what brought joy even to our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 32. This is a time where the shadow of the cross was looming larger and larger on Jesus' horizon. And he was realizing that his hour was coming. But in John, chapter 16, and verse 32, Jesus said this, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it's now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. Why? Because the Father is what? With me. Boy, what a simple yet profound and powerful principle that is. And here's job one. If you're going to be about the business of the art and science of being an encourager, the number one thing you can do that is ultimately going to encourage people in the best and fullest sense of the term is remind them of the presence of God. Remind people that God is there, that God is aware, that God is at work. Boy, that simple principle has certainly given me a compass heading in some of the most overwhelming challenges I faced in life and ministry. You know, I'll tell you, when you get into this gig, this deal, this ministry thing, man, nobody tells you at the outset how challenging it can be. One of the most challenging things you ever do in ministry, I think, is being with people when they face the death of a loved one. And in my ministry career, not only have I been with an awful lot of people in that set of circumstances, but I've been asked by my family, many of whom are not believers, to officiate when family members of mine have passed away. You know, I remember when my cousin Kim passed away a number of years ago. I mean, Kim was always like a big brother to my brother and I. You know, he was about 4 years older than we were. And you know, a big strapping bodybuilder guy. Kind of reminded me of Michael Landon in Highway to Heaven. He kind of looked like that. And you know, the thing I loved about Kim was, even though he was really cool and hip and what, he actually indulged us. You know, he was nice to us as punky little kids. And we just thought he was everything. Well, my cousin Kim came down with stomach cancer. It was first misdiagnosed, and then they found it was stomach cancer. And boy, just seeing this guy that we had looked up to go through those kind of ravages was really, really tough. And I remember my mom calling me and saying, you know, you ought to give your cousin a call. He's back in the hospital, and it's not looking good. And I had shared the Lord with my cousin on a number of occasions, and he'd kind of listened off and on, but not really all that interested. And I had this phone call conversation with him, and it was just one of those times where you don't pull punches with people. You know, you don't worry about stepping on toes. I just said, you know, Kim, I'm just going to cut through it. You know, I've heard it's not looking really good. Are you really ready to face death? You know, have you made your peace with God? And he said, no, you know, I really haven't. And I shared with him the gospel, and I had the privilege over the phone of praying with my cousin to receive Christ as his Savior. Well, a few days after that, my cousin passed away. And my uncle called and said, you know, we'd really like you to come out to California and officiate at this memorial. And well, you know, thinking about that and thinking about my family and especially his close family that were really antagonistic towards the gospel, it was pretty overwhelming. You know, I didn't know what I was going to say. You know, I thought, well, I could say the things I usually say at memorials, but I just felt a check in my spirit that God wanted to do something else. And when I got there, my cousin's wife, Terry, came up to me before we went to the memorial home for the service, and she said, oh, thank you so much for talking with Kim. It really made a huge difference. And I said, well, you know, it's nice of you to say that. And she goes, no, it really made a huge difference. I go, well, what are you talking about? And she said, well, I was with Kim pretty much to the end, and, you know, your uncle and I were there with him in the hospital after he'd had that conversation, and Kim was kind of in and out of a coma at this point, but he woke up, and, you know, we were with him, and he started staring straight ahead, like he was seeing something in front of him that we couldn't see. You know, and I was holding one of his hands, and your uncle was holding his other hand, and he kind of shook his hands loose, and he started reaching out, like he was reaching for something, and, you know, we tried to take his hands back, and he goes, no, let me go. He said, God's here. God's here. I've got to receive him. And they went, what? And Kim just kind of looked straight ahead, and then he kind of laid back, and he looked at his wife, and he said, oh, Terry, God is more beautiful than you'll ever imagine. And at that moment, I knew what I was going to share at that memorial. God had written the script. All I had to do was share. And you know what the powerful truth behind all that was? Those four simple words again. God is with us. There is a God out there who cares about people, who doesn't take a powder when things get tough, who delights in even reaching people at the very, very end of their life. Oh, if you're going to be an encourager, point people back to the Lord. You're not their answer. I'm not their answer. Boy, I have to be careful of that in the church. Some people go, oh, you know, I really need your take. No, you don't. Man, I can barely manage my own life. You don't need my take. My take and $3.50 are going to get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But what you really need to do is you need to connect with God. You need to learn what it means to trust in Him. A true encourager never forgets that. They focus on the faithful presence of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what does it say? It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay off every sin and the weight that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Focus people back on the person of Jesus Christ. That is one of the most encouraging things we can do. And so God begins by that. He's saying, I'm with you. But not only was God going to be with them, God would not only assure Israel that he was present, but he was also going to assure them of another thing. He was not only present, he was not passive. He wasn't just, well, you guys have, you know, made your bed, you can sleep in it. No, God was going to intervene for them and see them through this project. How could they know this? How could they know that God was going to finish what he started here? Even with all the discouragement around, just looking at the foundation, how could they know the temple was actually going to be built? Through the promise of his word. Look at verse 5. God says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now notice the second thing that God does to encourage Israel. He not only reminds them that he is present, that he is with them, but he brings back to mind the promises that he has made to them and the seriousness of those promises. Three aspects of the word of God we see the Lord bringing back to their minds. First of all, we see God emphasizing to the people of Israel that he has given them a trustworthy word. A word that is trustworthy. Notice it uses a very interesting term. According to the word that I covenanted with you. Now, a covenant is more than just a promise. In fact, a covenant in that day and age was a very interesting thing. The word covenanted there, literally in Hebrew, let me translate it, to cut a covenant. You would cut covenant if you were going to make a covenant with somebody. You see, a covenant was not just a pledge to do certain things legally or relationally. It was also a pledge of one's sacred honor, and it was so serious, the term cut covenant would refer to the ceremony you would go through back during those days. You made a covenant with somebody, you would sacrifice a couple of animals. You would cut the animals in pieces and line them up on either side of the little aisleway there, and then the two of you would walk through these sacrificed pieces of animals, saying, if I don't fulfill what I'm telling you right now, make me like this slaughtered animal. I'm putting my life on the line. You can count on this. I'm not just saying this with my lips. I'm pledging my entire life to this process. Well, notice, God says, you can trust my word. You can trust me because I've made a covenant with you and I keep my promises. Well, just a bit of an aside, but there is a really bad wind of doctrine blowing through the church these days called replacement theology that says that God's done with the Jewish people. They pushed it too far, that God doesn't have a plan for the Jews any longer. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 25, God said this, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I've not appointed the ordinances of the heaven and the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and I will have mercy on them. What God is saying is if my agreement with the universe and the way the universe works, with day and night, can be set aside, then my covenant with Israel will be set aside. Why? Because it was all by grace. It was all by God's unmerited favor. And, you know, when I look at that, I just love this because, you know, in our radio program, A Reason for Hope, we now have this Twitter outreach that we do as well. And my son, Sean, while we are answering questions on the air, will post these Twitter, you know, these little brief 180-character summary statements of what we're into. And one of the things the Lord led Sean to share last week I thought was really beautiful. You know, we were talking about the whole idea of God's faithfulness to Israel in spite of themselves. And what Sean put on Twitter was really neat. He said, you know, the same faithfulness that God has given to Israel should give us confidence in God's faithfulness in our lives. God's grace extends to them. It also extends to us. You see, God isn't done with the Jewish people. Boy, look at Israel these days. Look at God drawing them back to the land, even with all the terrible things that happened in Israel last week. The horrible massacre that took place at the Charlie Hebdo magazine headquarters. Boy, an interesting thing happened as a result. Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, said this: well, again, if you are in France and you are concerned about your safety, remember, you have a home with us. And now there is a huge trend of people looking, these French Jews looking to migrate back to Israel because they realize the government there is not going to take care of them. Well, God promised that just such a thing would happen. He's in gathering his people just as he prophesied in places like Ezekiel 36 and 37. We're seeing it happen before our eyes. God is faithful. And what God was saying to the people of Israel then, he says to us, you can count on my word. You can count on my word. You can trust in my word. It was not only trustworthy, it was also timely. Notice what God says here. According to the word that I covenanted with you, that when you came out of Egypt. Now, the reason I say it's a timely word is this. God says that this is the covenant that I've made with you when you came out of Egypt. Why was that such a timely reference? Well, one of the things I love about the scripture is this. Far from the sort of common sense, conventional wisdom take on the Bible, that's a bunch of fairy tales, you know, made up to help people sleep better at night. The Bible claims to be good history. It claims to be the record of what God has done in the actual events of human beings. And this is a great example of that. And remember over in verse 1, we're told, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now notice, very specific date is being given to us here. In fact, scholars tell us we know specifically the date that is being referred to here. This is October 17th, 520 B.C. Now, that just doesn't tell us that this was late in the fall and so forth. But it tells us something else. October 20th of that year, October 17th of that year, I should say, was the last day of a very important Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, but the word tabernacle literally means a tent. And for a week, this Feast of Tabernacles, the people of Israel would make these impromptu tents out of palm trees and such. And they would leave their homes, they would camp outside. And there was a reason for that. You know, you can imagine little kids, you know, oh, for a week we get to camp out. This is great, you know. And here they are helping their daddies, you know, build the little thatched hut they're going to live in. And they might be saying, Daddy, why are we doing this? And the daddies were to say, you know why we're doing this? Because we're remembering how our forefathers were cared for by God in their 40 years of wilderness wandering, how he faithfully provided for them and led them from the land of Egypt into the promised land. And every step along the way, he met their need. It was an acted out sermon, if you will, of the faithfulness of God. Now notice, on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, God calls their memory back. He goes, why do you guys think you're living in tents right now? It's to remind you that I'm with you, that I'm going to sustain you, that I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to be for you everything you need for me to be. And notice the last part of this. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit among you remains. Do not fear. Now notice this beautiful statement, my spirit remains. My Holy Spirit is going to continue to work, God says. My Holy Spirit is going to accomplish more than this world will ever dream. Boy, when we get into the book of Zechariah, we're going to see what a powerful principle that is, not only for the life of Israel, but for our lives as well. But notice, God talks about his Holy Spirit at this point. And, you know, the idea of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit being inextricably linked to the Feast of Tabernacles, boy, this is an interesting study in and of itself. But in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, we're told on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in other words, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said something radical. On that last day, what the Jews would do is they would come to the temple, and one of the high priests would come out with a huge thing of water, and he would pour forth the water, and it would flow out of the temple grounds. It was a reminder that God provided water for the people of Israel supernaturally and miraculously in their wilderness wanderings. And on that last day, they wouldn't just pour out one thing of water and watch it run down the steps. They would pour out seven jugs of this water, a picture of perfection. And for those of you who are in-depth Bible scholars, with that picture in mind, with this water being poured forth, Jesus stands up in the temple on this great day of the feast, the last day of the feast, and he yells out, he cried out, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, John offers a commentary. It says, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What Jesus is saying is, this is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And when he says, as the scripture has spoken, he is probably referring back to this passage that we're looking at today. Again, this final day of the feast, this beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. And notice, when the Spirit of God moves, when the Spirit of God works, a beautiful fruit comes out of that. God says, do not fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, what does it say? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Well, when the Spirit of God is working within you, when you receive that infilling, that overflowing of the Holy Spirit within your life, that's what does us the best good. And you know, this is what I love about this. You know, when we think about being in a situation where you come face to face with someone who's really discouraged. You may run into these people from time to time. It just seems like they walk through life with a lightning rod in the midst of a thunderstorm. I mean, if anything can go wrong in their life, it does go wrong in their life. And maybe you've been in that position before. You know, I wouldn't mind trials so much in my life, and maybe you wouldn't mind them either, if they came in nice, manageable doses. You know, airplanes landing on a major airport. You know, you'd have an air traffic controller for your trials, and okay, trial number one, runway number one, come on and land. And once it lands and everybody gets off and you deal with that trial, then you move on. Wouldn't that be great? But if your life's anything like mine, you know, to use the airport analogy, it always seems like there's eight trials all trying to land on the same runway at once. And it gets overwhelming. You know, you see somebody in that situation, sometimes we go, you know, I'm just not really sure I want to get involved because there's something inside of us that goes, man, I hope it's not contagious, you know. Now if I don't hang out with them and then the trial bug jumps on me. But the other side of it is this. Let's face it. When someone's really struggling, when they're really hurting, why don't we get more involved? Isn't it because deep in the back of our minds, we're saying to ourselves, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to share with them. You know, I wish I had a magic pill that could make everything better. I don't know. I'm not a professional. I'm going to leave it to other people. You know, you do know what to say. Really, probably more than what you know. Here's what you say. Same thing God said to Israel. Share the word. Share God's word. Share what God's word has to say about that person's particular situation. You know, don't just, you know, leave some scripture bomb and all this stuff, but compassionately. And yet with conviction that God's word is ultimately what they need. They don't need to hear from you. They need to hear from God. That's when real encouragement begins. You know, I think of one of the most important ministry lessons I learned at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You know, I went through 3 years of seminary at Biola University, Talbot Seminary, and I learned all this stuff about ministry there. And then I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa for about 4 years, and I unlearned about everything I learned about ministry in seminary. And one of the things that I learned in a big-time hurry was that when people came to me for counsel, they didn't need to hear my wise takes and my psychological point of view and my profile and what I heard in some class. They needed to hear God's word. Well, I found that out the hard way. You know, when I was on staff there, one of the things we staff people did was counsel. And a church of 40,000 people, 40,000 people called this church home at that point. You know, there were about 12 of us on staff. So your docket would be pretty full as far as people coming in. You get there and your first appointment would come in. And I remember one day this couple came in and they had just lost their 6-month-old baby to sudden infant death syndrome. And they were just devastated. And, you know, here I wasn't married at that time. I didn't have kids. And, you know, and I'm trying to find something to say to these people to try to lighten their load. And, you know, all I could think of to say was, you know, to talk about how Jesus loved children and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And, you know, we prayed and, you know, but I just felt after they left and, you know, they were very nice about it all and they left. And I just felt, oh, man, I just felt like I'd been kicked in the gut. You know, I just felt so bad for them. And so before my next appointment, I walked out into the foyer area there, and I just wanted a change of scenery and just to catch my breath at that point. I was just so overwhelmed. And Pastor Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's right-hand man, I've told you about Romaine before. Romaine was a former Marine drill sergeant. He was at Guadalcanal in World War II. And let me tell you something about former Marine drill sergeants. There's no such thing. Once you're a Marine drill sergeant, you are a Marine drill sergeant. And that's kind of was Romaine's ministry style. You know, he saw me standing there. He came up to me and goes, "What's your problem?" And I was like, okay. He said, "Well, you know, I just got done talking with these people, and they just lost their 6-month-old to sudden death." He goes, "What'd you tell them?" And I was like, I started to feel a little defensive. And I said, "Well, you know, I talked about, you know, Matthew 19, about Jesus saying little children come to me. And, you know, talked a little bit about 2 Corinthians 5 about our hope of eternal life, and, you know, David, you know, being confident he was going to see his child again." He goes, "You read in the Bible?" And I thought, yeah, the next words were going to be, "Drop and give me 20, you know. I was like, "Yeah." And he goes, "Good." He goes, "Let me tell you something. You come up with something better to share with people than God's word, then share it. But till then, you stick to the Bible." Boy, you stick to the Bible. You share God's word with people. You go, "Well, I don't know God's word well enough." Well, there's an encouragement to get into the word, isn't it? You know, how has God encouraged you? You know, this person coming to you for encouragement and help, it's not an accident. God set it all up. Maybe it's because God's taken you through similar things. Maybe it's because God's preparing you for something in the future you yourself are going to go through. But as we receive the comfort of God and as we share his word, not, you know, little feel-good pep talks, but his word and what it has to say about these situations, then we've got something to share. Then we've got something that can change and transform lives. Now, notice something else. God has not only reminded them of his presence, he has not only caused them to focus again on the proclamation of his word, but here's the final piece of the puzzle and true encouragement here. Look at verse 6. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations." Now, the first thing that God is saying to the people of Israel is this. You look back at the past, Solomon's temple, and during the time of Solomon's temple, you talk to these old geezers that are discouraging you right now. Did they ever think that Solomon's temple was going to be a load of rubble and ruin? No. They thought it was going to last forever. Isn't it funny how we think our current situation is going to last forever? We think that things are never going to change. But everything's going to change. God says, "You know what? You think your world's gotten shaken? I'm just getting started. I'm going to shake the entire heavens and the earth. Everything is going to be renewed. Everything's going to be changed. But because I'm a God that is about the business of changing this entire world." So don't get too caught up in your present, whether it's a discouraging present, whether you think, "Oh, now I'm on easy street." Hey, you know, all things are going to pass. All things are going to pass. You know, the story is told about a woman who came up to a pastor after a message, and he'd been teaching through Luke chapter 2, and it was kind of a historical message. The text was, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this woman came up after the service and said to the pastor, "Oh, pastor, that was the most encouraging message I've ever heard." And he went, "Really? That one? Why?" He goes, "Well, you remember what the scripture said. And it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass." Boy, that's an important thing for us to understand. God is shaking this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. So don't get too attached, God says here. I've got a bigger plan. And notice the culmination of this plan. I will shake the nations, verse 7 says. And then shall come, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a pretty radical statement. Remember for the crew that had seen Solomon's temple, you know, Queen of Sheba, two thumbs up. This is just an amazing, spectacular thing. And now we got this funky little, you know, foundation there, and it's just kind of lean-to thing. It just doesn't look like much. This is going to be greater than Solomon's. Yeah. Why? A couple things. First of all, this temple wasn't overlaid with silver and gold like Solomon's was. You know, it was very plain. But you know what God was saying to his people? Hey, I own the gold and the silver. If I wanted a temple that was overlaid with gold and silver, you'd have a temple that's overlaid with gold and silver because I own it all. I made it all. You know, that encourages me because here you are at Calvary Christian Fellowship. We specialize in funky industrial park decor around here. I know people aren't coming here because it's the neatest place to be or the view's the best or, oh man, the architecture's just stunning. No, we come here because the Spirit of God's working, because His Word is being ministered to, because we want to be a part of a work of God. Something is greater being built here, a greater house of God is being built here than anything you can ever find in some real estate magazine. And what God is saying is, don't worry about that. Here's what's going to make your temple glorious. You know what's going to make your temple glorious? Messiah's going to be there. Messiah himself, the desire of nations, is going to be here. And this is pretty trippy, because this temple that was built was the one that would endure till the time of Jesus. King Herod came along and he rebuilt this temple. It was a 48-year project, and he tried to do it up with all the lights and buzzers and all this other stuff. But that temple was destroyed in AD 70. You know what this scripture is telling us? The desire of nations, Messiah himself, had to come on the scene while this temple that was being built by Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people of return was still standing. There's only one serious candidate for Messiah who came into that temple before that temple fell. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, an important principle we've got to understand here. God had a plan. And the people of Israel couldn't see it. They just saw this funky kind of lean-to sort of, you know, B-grade, wasn't as good as Solomon sort of thing. God says, you don't see the end of all of this. You don't see what this is going to be all about when I'm done with all this. Isn't that true about our lives? Sometimes we look at our lives and we go, oh, my life is so funky and it's so partial and it's just so incomplete and I'm just never going to get it together. And you know what God says? I see you as my temple and I am doing a work in you and I am building you as a place where I am going to bring glory to my name. You know, we sometimes wonder, why does the Christian life have to be so hard? Why won't God ever leave us alone? When is enough enough for us? Well, I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. You know, when we invite Christ into our hearts, it's almost like we've invited him to live in the house of our lives. And when he comes into our lives, he begins changing a few things. And, you know, first we could kind of understand that. You know, there's some things that need changing. You know, an Eve that's rotted needs to be replaced, and he's getting the drains right. And so we understand that. And then C.S. Lewis said, but soon he begins knocking about in a way that hurts abominably. Boy, doesn't that sound like C.S. Lewis? And we find ourselves going, why in the world are we going through all this pain and all this other stuff? And he is not just straightening out the furniture. He's not just putting up new wallpaper. He's tearing down a wall over here, and he's putting a new story up over here. And there's a reason for that. He is building an abode for himself. He intends to live in it forever. That's why God's working in you. He has a plan. He has a purpose. That purpose is to make us just like Jesus. And you know, that's the third aspect of real encouragement. When someone says, why am I going through all of this? Why is this happening to me? Why did this have to happen? You know what? oftentimes this side of heaven, we won't know. We won't know the specifics, but we will know the compass heading. It's all about making us more like Jesus. And sometimes that hurts, and sometimes it's a joy. But God will not compromise on that point. The people of Israel couldn't see it, but God had a plan for their funky little lean-to temple they were building right there. Jesus was coming, and Jesus would come to that temple. And nothing else would matter beyond all of that. The glory of having Jesus there would cause even the glory of Solomon's temple to pale in comparison. Oh, remember, God's got a plan. You know, I remember a few years back when we were going through a really tough and challenging time in our family life. My wife Pam went back to Calvary Costa Mesa. This was before Pastor Chuck passed away. And you know, she wanted to get Pastor Chuck's take on what was going on. You know, she really wanted to get some encouragement from him. And she came up to him, and first of all, you know, one of the other pastors says, "Well, you know, I can pray for you. Chuck's really busy." You know, and she goes, "No, I need to talk to Chuck." And so she persevered, and finally Chuck got done talking to some other people, and it was almost before another service was going to begin. And so Pam, you know, shared with Chuck what we were going through and all these things and all this, and Chuck just looked at her and said, "You know, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan." And that's all he said. And Pam will tell you, she walked away from that feeling a little frustrated. "That's it? That's all I get? I thought there would be something more profound than that." Oh, there's nothing more profound than that. And the more Pam and I have thought about that, and the more we saw how God worked in all of that, the more we realized we didn't need to hear anything else than that. "God has a purpose and a plan, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord," Jeremiah 29:11 says. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Three things to become an encourager, then, we've learned today. Number one, if you're going to be an encourager, remind people of God's presence. Remind people that the Lord is there, that even if their emotions and their circumstances are arguing against it, God said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." He meant it. Secondly, not only remember God's presence, remember his promises. You know, as you go through the struggles of life, learn his word. Learn to apply his word and realize that you're not just applying his word for your benefit, but to make you a benefit to others. And finally, realize and recognize that God's got a plan. You and I might not see it. You and I might not fully understand it. But believe me, Philippians 1:6 promises that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, let's thank God for his wonderful encouragement today. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and how powerful and profound it is. Lord, we realize that oftentimes we fall into that trap of a "what's in it for me" kind of mentality. We think it's all about us. But I thank you, Lord, that oftentimes you take us through the trials and tribulations, the ups and downs, the bumps and the bruises, because you want us to learn it's not about us. It's about you, first of all. It's about you and how much you love your people. And we get to share with you in your passion for your people, in your practical ministry to your people. Lord, who are we that we would be conduits of your grace? Oh, God, I pray you'd make us conduits of your grace, not cul-de-sacs. I pray that you would cause us not to become spiritual sponges, just asking what's in it for me, but that we would receive and relate your kindness, your goodness, your wisdom, and your compassion. And then we realize that, boy, we've got our limitations. If someone comes to us and says, "Oh, that stuff about God and his word and his plan, that's not enough for me." Well, if you're not enough for them, then we can't be enough either. But Lord, through the power of your spirit, through the confidence in your word, through receiving and applying your word first, I pray that we would not become spiritual eggheads and those who think that we've got it together, but that you would make us more and more like Jesus, filled with his compassion, filled with his grace. Lord, that when people talk to us, they hear his voice. When we relate to them, they sense his love. And that even in the midst of confusion, as we share your wisdom, they would understand your glorious plan, even as you're working it out in our lives. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.